And this morning I'm going to read about the church of Sardis, Revelation chapter 3, and beginning at verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that is near, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And let's just pray. Lord, we just ask that you'd speak to us this morning, that you'd encourage us, that you'd build us up in our Christian lives, that you'd use us, Lord, on this day, each of us, greatly for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned in that reading there, I'm going to be talking about the church of Sardis, but that leads me into talking today as I go through about the subject of Calvinism. And Calvinism is taking off throughout Australia. It's, of course, in Anglican churches and Presbyterian churches, but now in independent Baptist churches, there are independent Baptist churches that are embracing Calvinism. Let me just give you a very brief overview of what we've done already. In the book of Revelation, John's told to write a letter to seven churches, and the seven churches in Asia Minor received a complete letter of the book of Revelation. Within those seven letters, or within the book of Revelation, there were seven letters to seven different churches, and Jesus told them about their problems and he told them about their triumphs. The seven churches are seven stages in church history. And you can have a look at that chart there, and it tells you from the first century church, the church at Ephesus, going right up to the Laodicean church. And I believe that as you read those churches and you read about their characteristics, it gives you the characteristics of those seven different ages or eras of church history. And we are living, I believe, in the Laodicean church age now. As you read the letters, there are seven letters, as I mentioned, but there are a number of different applications. A literal application, what did Jesus say to the church in the day? There's a prophetic application, which I've just mentioned. It shows you what those churches look like throughout history. There's a universal application. You'll see those seven types of churches throughout history. And as we study Sardis today, we're going to see the characteristic of the church of Sardis, because there are many churches of Sardis around, or like Sardis. And then there's a personal application. What you read in the Bible, you need to apply it to yourselves. All right, so looking at the church of Sardis, the church at Sardis, the church came after the church of Thyatira in the book of Revelation there. And the origin of the word Sardis is the remnant or the escaped ones. And as I mentioned last night, the dominant church up to 1517 was the Roman Catholic Church. And there were those within the Roman Catholic Church that saw that there were things that were wrong, and they decided that they would come out of the church. Numbers of the reformers actually wanted to stay in the church and reform the church within, but then they found they had to leave. And so people such as Luther were very integral in the Reformation movement in Europe, and we had others over in Britain previous, like Wycliffe. Luther, as I mentioned, was a Catholic priest, and Luther was studying the book of Romans one day, and he came across Romans 1:17, which says, "The just shall live by faith." He was trying to do good works in the Catholic Church to make himself right with God, but he found out from the Scriptures that he was justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's so important for us to be teaching in our churches today what justification is. Romans 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So justification means that we're made right with God the moment that we accept Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Albert Barnes, a Bible commentator, wrote this: "Justification is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned on the grounds of the merits of the Saviour." And a great definition there of justification. Well, as we look at the next slide, there's Martin Luther, a statue of Martin Luther. As I mentioned, he was a key reformer. M.A. Butler wrote in his book, The Big Picture of Church History, "In spite of new lights that the Bible shed on justification by faith, the movement," now he's talking about the Reformation movement, "continued clinging to the old traditions of Rome regarding infant baptism, union of church and state, and a clerical hierarchy. The Sardis stage of the church continues through to this present time and can be identified with current liberal Protestant theology and an amillennial interpretation of future events. It is already ecumenical and even seeking reunion with Rome." So he's talking about the Sardis influence of the church. "The theology of Sardis makes no room for God's plan for Israel, nor any acceptance of the great truth of the return of the Lord Jesus for his own. It proclaims a general resurrection, which leads to total confusion of the great doctrine of the resurrections." As you read the Bible, you'll know that there's a number of resurrections in the Bible. There's not just one general resurrection. "Since the Old Testament saints rose with Christ, there can't be a general resurrection. The Sardis church will move right into the tribulation age with Thyatira, except for those few names, even in Sardis, which have not been defiled, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." Revelation 3 verse 4. So as you read about the church of Sardis, there are a few overcomers. So as you look at Sardis churches today, you'll find that there are believers within Protestant churches that have amillennial theology, Protestant churches that don't know anything about the rapture. There are still people in those churches that have trusted the Lord Jesus as Saviour. Now, churches in Australia that still cling to the old doctrines of the Reformation and some of the old doctrines of Rome are these churches: the Anglican Church of Australia, the Congregational Church, the EV Church Movement, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Wesleyan Methodist Church, and there would be other independent churches that I haven't mentioned there. Also, there are independent Baptist churches, as I've mentioned, that embrace the doctrines of Calvinism. Revelation 3 verse 1. "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." You know, there's many people in churches today that have no idea that Jesus is actually going to come for them in the rapture. They're thinking that they're going to die. They're thinking that one day there's going to be a general resurrection. Their pastors aren't teaching them about the rapture. Their pastors aren't teaching them about the second coming. And so they're going to be Christians, born-again Christians, that will actually be surprised when Jesus comes for them at the rapture of the church, when he comes for the bride, because they haven't been taught and they haven't been reading their Bibles that at the rapture of the church, Jesus comes for his people, and at the second coming, he comes with his people. So before the second coming of Christ, God's people have got to be in heaven, and they're in heaven because of the rapture of the church. The church at Sardis had received great light. They'd heard the word. The reformers in the Sardis church age had brought the word of God to the church through publications and preaching to the common people. As you read about the church at Sardis or Reformation history, you find that there were five key principles that they held to. But unfortunately, apart from those principles, they still held to some of the traditions of Rome. These are the five key principles. Sola Scriptura. What's that mean? Scripture alone. Did they stick to Scripture alone? No. If you read the Bible, does the Bible talk about baptizing infants? I tell people there's not one incidence of a little baby or a little child being baptized in the Bible. Now, were there children baptized in the Bible? I believe there were children that were baptized in the Bible that understood the truth of salvation. There was household baptisms. There would have been people that understood the truth of salvation. But you are baptized. Correct baptism is when you understand the gospel of the Lord Jesus. So they say that they held to sola scriptura. Sola fide. Does anyone know what that means? Faith alone. Sola Christus. Christ alone. Sola di gloria. To God be the glory. I think it's to God be the glory. Yeah, to God, the glory of God alone. So they were the key principles of the Reformation Church, but even though they said sola scriptura, they didn't stick to sola scriptura. Verse 3, remember therefore thou how thou hast received and heard and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I read that verse again because as you study the history of the Sardis church in John's day, it's got a very interesting history. Sardis was situated on a very steep hill. It was in the kingdom of Lydia. And what happened was that Sardis, prior to this letter, had actually been invaded or defeated twice. And they had this city way up on a hill. And what happened was that the people became pretty lax and the sentries on duty sort of thought, oh, we're right up here because no one's going to get us. We're way up here. We're very well protected. So they weren't watchful. And twice in their history, the city was invaded. And it shows you today, when you think about the Church of Sardis and the Church today is not watchful. It's not watchful in regards to the enemies of the Lord Jesus. It's not watchful in many places in regards to doctrine and false prophets and false teaching. And so they suffered defeat. When you think about the Church today, is the Church watching for the rapture? By and large, in Australia, no. Is it aware of the tribulation period? By and large, no. Is it aware of the thousand-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ? What's going to happen is that we're going to be raptured soon. It might even be tonight. It might even be before we have lunch today. We don't know. The Lord Jesus could come at any time. We're going to go up to heaven, and in 7 years later, we'll come back at the second coming, and then we will reign with the Lord Jesus for 1,000 years on this earth. All right. But the church largely is not looking for the coming. M.A. Butler writes this, the eschatology of the Reformation Church is mostly amillennial, and it opposes the scriptural teaching of the imminent premillennial return of Christ at the rapture to receive his bride before he deals with Israel during the Great Tribulation. There were a few believers in the Sardis church, and Jesus promised that he would walk with them in white. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. When you think about the Sardis church today, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, others that embrace the doctrines of the Sardis church, there are believers within those churches. They walked in white. They walk in white. They've received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. But unfortunately, they're swallowing the deceptions of the Church of Sardis. Here's some of the numbers of errors that are in Protestant churches today. infant baptism, confirmation. I was taught in the Catholic Church that when I came before the bishop and he said a prayer over me, that I would receive the Holy Spirit. When do you receive the Holy Spirit? When you're saved. You don't receive it from the pastor. You receive it from the Lord when you acknowledge the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Churches teach that communion is a sacrament. The Lutherans teach that there's a spiritual presence in the communion host. The Catholics teach that there is a physical presence, that they're actually eating Jesus when they have communion. Some denominations have priests still, not only the Roman Catholic Church. There is amill theology, no millennium. They don't believe in a future literal millennial reign of the Lord Jesus on the earth. There are churches today that oppose the premillennial return of Jesus Christ as the scriptures state. Another error is that there's no future for Israel. There are churches today and they're never taught about Israel. They're never taught. They're taught that God had a purpose once for Israel and Israel is finished. That's not true. Not true at all. But one of the major errors that came out of the Reformation movement, that has come out of the Roman Catholic Church, is actually the error of Calvinism. And I'm going to spend the rest of my time until I hear the bell. And when I hear the bell, I've got 5 minutes then, haven't I, to finish. Until I hear the bell, I'll talk about the doctrine of Calvinism. But that chart just summarises some of the errors that are current today. All right. The history of Calvinism is quite interesting. If you go back to a man called Augustine in church history, Augustine lived in North Africa from 395 to 430. And Augustine wrote a book called The City of God. And Augustine believed that infant baptism was necessary for salvation, and he believed in what is called the doctrine of predestination. He taught that Christ did not die for all people in the world and that God had predestined some people for heaven while God had predestined or chosen other people for hell. In contrast to Augustine's teachings, the scriptures are quite clear that Jesus Christ died for all people, not just the elect. It's true that the nation of Israel is called the elect in some passages, and it's true that the bride of Christ, the church, is also called the elect. But Jesus Christ didn't just die for the elect. Jesus Christ died for all people. 1 Timothy 2, 3 to 6. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for who? For all to be testified in due time. When John wrote to the early church in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So John there is illustrating the fact that the Lord Jesus died for the sins of the church. He's writing to the church people back in his day. But he makes it clear it's not only for our sins, but it is for the sins of the entire world. Well, Augustine, the man who denied Christ's atonement for all men, was eventually made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church. A man came along in history called John Calvin. And John Calvin was born in France to a staunch Roman Catholic family in 1509. And John Calvin published a work called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, and he published that in 1536. Now, Calvin was very influenced by the writings of Augustine. And Augustine had Roman Catholic theology, but Calvin took on his writings, and in his institutes, he affirmed Augustinian beliefs. And this is what John Calvin wrote. You can look it up on the internet. John Calvin said this: "All are not created on equal terms. But some are preordained to eternal life. That means some are going to go to heaven. They're going to be given eternal life. Others to eternal damnation. So he's saying that God, before people are born, God is going to allow some people to go to heaven. He's preordained that those people go to heaven, but he's also preordained that people are going to go to hell. That's what he's saying. God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction. Now, there's something wrong with that statement. He's saying God has pleasure in dooming people to destruction. What does the Bible say? Ezekiel 33, verse 11, "As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" Calvin says God has pleasure in the death of the wicked. The Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Who do you believe? You believe the Bible. You don't believe John Calvin. Those who embrace Calvinism today really need to study its history. There are churches that have been free from Calvinism, but now it's a new trend to embrace. So if you look at a lot of the independent Baptist churches in Australia, they were free from Calvinism. But Calvinism is becoming trendy, and people are embracing Calvinism. Not only that is that there are popular preachers now in the world that are on the internet, and millions of young people are tuning into them, and older people as well, and they're hearing Calvinism taught by these very popular preachers. They're prominent in preaching, but they're also prominent in publishing. And so they're writing all these books, and a lot of young people are going to conferences, and they're hearing from Calvinists, and they're believing Calvinism rather than the Bible. It's tragic. We need to take a stand against it. Well, let me summarise quickly 5 points of Calvinism. Now, I've written this tract here, and it would be good if you take it home and you can just have a look at the tract, because I summarise it there. I've called it the faulty flower. The 5 points of Calvinism is summarised as tulip, and you can see where you get tulip, T-U-L-I-P. That's how you get tulip. So it's known as tulip. And what I want to do is look at Calvinism, because it's composed of these 5 parts. Now, there are people today that would say, look, I'm a Calvinist, but I'm a 4-pointer, I'm not a 5-pointer. Or there might be some that say I'm a 3-pointer and I'm not a 5-pointer. Regardless of the pointers, there are 5 pointers, 5 points in Calvinism. And some people embrace, look, if you embrace one, it's heresy. If you embrace two, it's heresy. If you embrace three, it's what? Heresy. If you embrace four, what is it?
Heresy.
And I won't go on. But if you embrace five, it's heresy. So whether you embrace one or two or three, it's actually heresy. All right, T. The T in the faulty flower. T starts for total depravity. All right, let's look at that. Calvinists rightly believe that man is depraved. Would you agree with me? We're sinful. And they believe that man cannot in any way merit righteousness before God. We would agree with that. We can't do good works to merit righteousness with God. It's only through Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, they err in believing that man is totally incapable of accepting God's offer of salvation. All right? Can God call out to sinful man to come to him? Can sinful man respond? Yes. It's quite possible that we can respond. Do the majority of sinful man respond to God today? No, the majority is not responding. But we are not that depraved that we cannot actually respond to truth. Because faith comes by hearing, and by hearing the word of God. And so that's how our faith comes, by hearing God's word and believing it. R.C. Sproul just died, within the last 2 months, and he's a very famous preacher, a reformed author. And this is what R.C. Sproul said. Faith is a gift that comes out of rebirth. Only those who are elect will ever respond to the gospel in faith. Now, the Calvinist believes unless God regenerates a person first, man is totally incapable of understanding God's grace. In the Calvinist mind, God must elect the sinner to salvation by a sovereign church in sovereign choice in eternity past, before the sinner has ever been born. Then he must regenerate him and give the gift of eternal life before the sinner can choose Christ. Pretty complicated statement there. But according to Sproul, no one is able to come to Christ unless they are the ones who are elected first. Well, that's not true. The Bible indicates, as I quoted before, Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Let me just give you a brief illustration. Cain and Abel, they knew that they had to come to God with a sacrifice. They knew that they were sinners. And we know that Abel brought a right sacrifice. He brought a blood sacrifice to God. We know that Cain was disobedient. But look what God said to Cain. Genesis 4. Summarize 4 to 7. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. Was Cain capable of responding to the word of God? Yes. Was Abel capable of responding to the word of God? Abel responded to God. God warned Cain because he knew Cain could understand, and Cain could have responded to the Lord. But in his rebellion, he did not. What we need to think about is that every Christian needs to compare the teaching of men with the word of God. And the Bible commends the Bereans. Why does the Bible commend the Bereans? They search the scriptures. So me, a pastor, anyone stands up the front, what we say, you've got to compare with the scriptures. And when the Apostle Paul preached, there were those that were noble amongst the Bereans because they compared what Paul said to what the scriptures said. Acts 17:11, these are the Bereans, received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Calvinism is an attack on the character of God. It's an attack on the nature of God, who declares in his word that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God has given us the gospel. He's given the world the gospel, not just the elect. And God calls sinful men and women to respond to him. Second thing in the tulip, in the faulty flower, is unconditional election. The doctrine of unconditional election teaches that God has chosen specific individuals for salvation, while others are chosen by God for damnation. This doctrine also teaches that the numbers of those individuals that are either saved or lost cannot be changed. God's choice of these individuals is unalterable. My English is not too good today. Unalterable. All right. Now, as well as what Calvin wrote, there's something that churches embrace today throughout Australia and throughout the world, and it's called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And it was written down in 1646. And this is what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Where have we heard that before? Who wrote something similar to that? Mr. Augustine and Mr. Calvin. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The Westminster Confession of Faith today is accepted by Reformed churches in Australia and around the world as a doctrinal standard. We need to examine the traditions of churches, and we need to line them up with the Word of God. And if the tradition of your church lines up with the Word of God, that's great. But if the tradition in your church doesn't line up with the Word of God, then you've got to question what the church is teaching. Jesus said this in Matthew 15, "The people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." Jesus warned about the dangers of teaching the traditions of men as doctrines. Those of the Reformed faith teach unconditional election, but an examination of the Bible shows us it teaches otherwise. Unconditional election is contrary to the Scriptures. The Bible teaches that Jesus Christ died for how many? For all, not just a select few. The Bible says that he was wounded, in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. What's the next? All we, like sheep, have gone astray, the Bible indicates to us. Everyone turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of some. All. The iniquity of all, not just some. The Bible also teaches that God is long-suffering and that he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. I was in a meeting with some ministers of a Reformed denomination a number of years ago, and there were ministers and elders there. And I asked a minister, an ordained minister, I just asked him a simple question, and the question went something like this: did Jesus Christ die for all people? Very simple question. And his answer to me was, no. That was his answer. Now, why did he answer that way? Well, he was answering simply to the Reformed doctrine. He was giving me the answers of what he believed that the Reformed doctrine teaches, what Calvinism teaches. And so he was being very honest with me in answering that question. But what a tragedy. He doesn't know the full extent of the gospel. He doesn't know that Jesus Christ died for all people. And Jesus was a sacrificial lamb. When John saw Jesus, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." When John saw the Lord Jesus. It's a real tragedy. The L, limited atonement. The doctrine of limited atonement teaches that Christ only died for the elect and he did not die for all people. Now, just touching on this doctrine a little bit, it's a bit similar to the one before, but just touching on this, there's a verse that defeats limited atonement completely. And you find it in 2 Peter chapter 2. And it completely destroys the false doctrine of limited atonement. All right, that Jesus only died for some people. If you read 2 Peter chapter 2, you read about false prophets. And in 2 Peter chapter 2, the false prophets are described this way. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried away with a tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. So it's very clear in 2 Peter 2:17. That what Peter is talking about is he's talking about unsaved false teachers who have a terrible future. Peter makes that very clear, but he also tells his readers that they were bought. 2 Peter 2 verse 1, even denying the Lord that bought them. What do I mean by that? Do you mean Jesus died for false teachers? Do you mean Jesus died for false prophets? Do you mean that Jesus died for the popes in all history? Do you mean that Jesus died for those that rebelled in the nation of Israel and those that led people astray? Do you mean that Jesus died for Adolf Hitler? Do you mean that Jesus died for some of the most terrible people that have ever existed? No, not just some. Jesus died for all of them. And it makes it very clear. And this completely defeats, I believe, limited atonement, because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the entire world, even false prophets, whom he bought. What does it mean, he bought? Jesus Christ is our Redeemer. He shed his blood for our sins, and he bought even the false prophets. So you can't say that Jesus Christ died on the cross just for some people. He died for all people, because the Word of God makes that very, very clear. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and he died for all. That they which live should know not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5. Paul wrote about God our Saviour, who will have desire, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not just some, for all people. Did Jesus die for every man? Of course he did. We trust in the living God who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. 1 Timothy 4 verse 10. We see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Hebrews 2 verse 9. And I've mentioned John 1 29. He taketh away the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. When the Samaritans believed in Jesus' day, in John chapter 4, they believed that Christ, the Christ, was the Saviour of the world. John 4, verse 42. 1 John 2, 1. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If I honestly believed as a minister, if I was an honest minister in a Reformed church, when I preached the gospel, I would have to preach it something like this. I've got good news for you today. Well, actually, it's good news for some of you. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's great news. But it's only good news for some of you. Because Jesus Christ only died for some of you. For the others, I've got bad news. And the bad news for the others is that God, in ages of time past, way back in ages, predetermined that there would be some that would be lost. And there's some here that you are predetermined to be lost, and you cannot change it. People can't knock on your door, preach the gospel, give you a tract. You won't believe because you've been predetermined. But don't worry, there are others here. There's good news for you, because you've been predetermined. You're the elect. And don't worry, you're going to heaven because you've been chosen in ages past. And I'm sorry for the rest of you. If I was an honest Reformed minister, I could not say to my congregation that Jesus Christ has died for you all, because I would not believe it if I was keeping with my Reformed faith. Isn't that a tragedy? An absolute tragedy. It's a denial of the truth of the gospel. Calvinist author, I'll go to the next one, Irresistible Grace. Calvinists believe that God makes his grace irresistible only to his elect people in order that they would be saved. In other words, that if a person is one of the elect, that person will not be able to resist the Holy Spirit's work. Their conversion is therefore inevitable. Calvinist author Edward H. Palmer writes this: God loves certain ones, sends Jesus to die for them, and then sends his Holy Spirit to cause them to accept the sacrifice that Christ has made for them. That's from his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, first published in 1972. He goes on, irresistible means that when God has chosen some to be saved, and when he sends his Spirit to change them from being hateful to being loving, no one can resist him. How does regeneration occur according to the scriptures? It comes as a result of faith. The Holy Spirit regenerates the unsaved person the moment that they accept Jesus Christ as Saviour, not before. If you want to know how salvation takes place, this is a great verse to learn. It's a great verse that really publishes exactly how a person becomes a Christian. It's Ephesians 1 verse 13, in whom ye also trusted, that after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. This is the stages of salvation. You hear the word of truth, the good news of salvation, you believe, and then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's how conversion takes place. When a person is converted, they hear the word of God, they believe the word of God, then they are sealed with the Spirit of God. In biblical salvation, living faith is not a gift which is given only to the elect who are regenerated prior to belief. Rather, faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross results in the gift of salvation to everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. I heard the bell and I was told there's going to be a stampede in 5 minutes. So let's just go to perseverance of the saints very quickly. Calvinists believe that the true elect of God will persevere to the end and therefore cannot lose their salvation. I, along with many other Christians, would affirm the spiritual doctrine of the eternal salvation of the believer. The eternal security of the believer, I should say. These things have I written to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you're saved. All right. But knowing our salvation doesn't depend, or our salvation doesn't depend on our perseverance. I'm not saved because of perseverance. I'm saved because of propitiation. The Lord Jesus Christ died in my place. I am an imperfect, God sees me as perfect, but I'm struggling in this life between the spirit and the flesh. It's an ongoing war that we have in our lives. But my salvation, I'm not on probation. My salvation doesn't depend on how I live. My salvation depends on the fact that I've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. I had a man in my church, one of my churches that I had a bit of a problem with, and he used to express aloud his disappointments in the church, and at times I understood his disappointments in me. And I find that sometimes in pastoral work there are people that are difficult to deal with. John Farrar's got this great saying. It goes something like this: "To live," he's Irish, "to live in love with the saints above, surely that must be glory. But to live below with the saints, you know, that's another story." There are some people that are difficult in the church to live with. And I remember having a sermon one day, and I got up, and in my sermon I said, this is what I said. I said, "I'm going to name the man that I have the most trouble with in the church." Now, the man that I was having trouble with was there every Sunday, and I'm pretty sure he was there that day. And I said, I'm going to name the man that I have most trouble with in the church. And I think there was silence amongst the people. And I said, his name is Vincent Wall. The Apostle Paul said, "For I know that in my flesh, that in me that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform it, that which is good I find not. For the good which I would do, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." The Apostle Paul knew that there was a battle going in his life between the flesh and between the spirit. My salvation is not dependent on my goodness. My salvation is dependent and is founded because of God's greatness in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lot's salvation was not dependent on his perseverance, yet Lot was righteous. How then does a Calvinist respond when he sins? Well, Calvinists, many of them don't have the security in Christ. Does a Calvinist say that he's perfect? The Bible says if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If my perseverance is the evidence of my salvation, then how hard must I work to be sure that I am one of God's chosen ones? Is 20% good enough? Is 40% good enough? Is 60% good enough? Or must I be 100%? I find 100% goodness only in Jesus Christ. I find 100% goodness only when I'm clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. We are given the righteousness of the Lord Jesus the moment that we accept him as our Saviour. Beware of Calvinism. Calvinism is an attack on the character of God. Calvinism is an attack on the Word of God. And Calvinism stumbles the saints of God. We need to be aware. Let us pray. Father, we just thank you for your holy word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus bled on that cross of Calvary and died for every one of us. We thank you, Lord, that our salvation is not based on our perseverance. Our salvation is based on propitiation, that the Lord Jesus offered an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We thank you so much for his great love, for his shed blood, that he's our Redeemer. And Lord, help us to take the good news of the gospel to a lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.